worship. The things that we have done here this morning and continue to do are things that can be traced back 2,000 years to Jesus Christ himself. And that's what I find so appealing and so interesting. We hope that appeals to you. We see our role as God's people in this community not as being a fun house, not as being a place where people can gather and just eat meals and socialize and play. We see our function as God's children in this community as doing the things that Jesus would have us to do, to look to his word, to open the pages of the Bible and find out what he teaches us about God and about man and about what he would have us to be and to do, and to put those things into practice in our individual lives and collectively as a congregation of God's people. And we hope that appeals to you. If it does, you're certainly invited back, and whether it appeals to you or not, you're still invited back. We want you to come and be with us at all opportunities. We invite your questions and comments after services. If I say something that's not clear, that you don't understand, feel free to let us know about that. You'll not offend us or upset us in any way. And we'd be happy to discuss and to clarify and answer whatever questions that you may have. So welcome to our services this morning. Tonight we'll be meeting at 5 o'clock, and we will have another sermon. Most of the time on Sunday evenings we have Bible study, classes for all ages. But tonight, being the first Sunday of the month, there will be two sermons. One this morning and one this evening. Then Wednesday nights we have Bible study, also classes for all ages, at 7 o'clock. And so come and be with us at all of those opportunities. The sermon this morning, and this evening in fact, was prompted by a question that came up in one of our Bible studies. I think maybe two Wednesday nights ago, if I remember correctly. I'm not absolutely certain of that, but it was a question that came up about the spiritual realm. I had made the comment that there is indeed a spiritual realm out there that is invisible to the human eye and probably far more vast than we ever realize and probably wielding much more influence than we realize. And I also made a comment that was actually not accurate. I said, you know, the Bible doesn't have a whole lot to say about it, but I was wrong about that. As I got to looking into the subject, the Bible actually has quite a bit to say about angels and demons and Satan and all of these things. And so, in fact, you could do a quarter study on angels. You could do a whole quarter study on the demons. You could do a lengthy study on Satan himself. And so I'm trying to boil it down into two lessons, one this morning on angels and one tonight on Satan and the demons. And so we'll have the good side this morning and the dark side tonight. We'll be talking about those things. So we invite your attention as we consider the subject of angels. The text that was just read in your hearing, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5, 6, and 7, in the entire first chapter, and actually on into the second chapter, there is a continual contrast made between Jesus Christ and the angels. Jesus Christ, not an angel, contrary to the teaching of our Jehovah's Witness friends, Jesus Christ being divine, being the Son of God. And he said in contrast in Hebrews 1 and 2 to the angels. And so we read in Hebrews 1 verse 5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'" — God never said that to an angel — "and he never said, 'I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son,' to the angels. But when he brings the firstborn," that's the Son of God, "into the world, he says, 'Let the angels of God worship him.'" And so angels are subject to Jesus. Jesus is not an angel. So there's a clear difference here. "And of the angels he says, 'Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire.'" So this passage was just chosen to kind of get the lesson started, basically showing the existence of angels. There's quite a bit of information in the Bible about this, and I can just scratch the surface this morning, but there's also a lot of misinformation about angels. And I hopefully will be able to correct some of that as well. And I just will be able to cover some basics, but I hope that you'll open your Bibles, follow along, take notes. And as I said earlier, if you have any questions, let us know about that. If I don't know at the time you ask me, I'll do a little research and see what I can find. But I assure you that my research will come from the pages of the Bible and not from some book written by a man. And so we will try and focus our answers to various questions on the Scripture. First of all, we're going to talk a little bit about what angels are. What in the world is an angel? The word angel is a word in the Greek language and in the Hebrew as well that simply means a messenger. That's all that the word means. And actually, you may be surprised to find that it is used to describe earthly messengers as well as heavenly messengers. For example, in the book of Mark, Gospel of Mark chapter 1, you may be surprised if you're not familiar with this and have not studied this, but John the Baptist is described as an angel in Mark chapter 1. Now, I'm not saying John's a heavenly angel. Don't get me wrong here. He's a messenger. In Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Mark says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, 'Behold, I send my messenger.'" That's the Greek word angel. That's exactly the word that's being used there. "I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Well, who are you talking about here? Verse 4, "John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." So John is described as an angel, not a heavenly angel, but an earthly angel, a messenger of God once sent to prepare the way of the Lord. But then the word angel is also used to describe heavenly beings. For example, in Luke chapter 2. And in Luke 2, we have, of course, the record, Luke's record, of the birth of Jesus Christ. And in verses 13, 14, and 15, we read these words. It says, "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" Now notice here, this is not an earthly messenger. This is a heavenly angel. And in fact, he's surrounded by a heavenly host, and they are praising God and giving him glory. And in verse 15, "And so it was when the angels," notice the plural, because that multitude of the heavenly host mentioned in verse 13 are described here in verse 15 as angels. "When they had gone away from them into heaven, then the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.'" And so here we see the same word being used to describe heavenly messengers as distinct from earthly messengers. The context has to be the deciding factor. It's clear from this context he's talking about heavenly messengers, and it is clear from Mark chapter 1 that that context is talking about earthly messengers. So the context is the deciding factor. Well, where did angels come from? Well, the only conclusion that we can draw, the Bible doesn't actually say, here is where the angels came from. But the only safe conclusion that we can draw is that they are created beings. They are not co-deities. They don't exist eternally with God, but they were created by God. And if we look, for example, in the book of Colossians, chapter 1. And while you're turning over there, I'll remind you that Colossians, chapter 1, was written by Paul. And it sets forth here the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And in Colossians 1, in verse 15, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." That's Jesus Christ. So Jesus is divinity, the very image of God, the firstborn. And that doesn't mean the first one to be born. It's a term that's used to describe his rank. And I sometimes illustrate that with the expression first lady. The first lady of the United States is not the first lady to be born, but she is the ranking lady of the United States. She's the president's wife. And so we have firstborn used in that same way here. Jesus Christ is the image of God. He's the ranking one over all creation because he is divinity. And he explains in the next verse, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, all things were created through him and for him." So Jesus created everything. And notice, not just things on the earth, but he says things in heaven. And so the only safe conclusion that we can draw here is that Jesus Christ created the angels along with everything else. In fact, there's some evidence that may suggest that the angels were created long before the earth was. If you take your Bibles and turn back to the book of Job, chapter 38, Old Testament book of Job. And in chapter 38, while you're turning back there, I give you the background context here. Job has been suffering from various physical afflictions that God allowed Satan to inflict upon him. He had lost all of his family, lost all of his material possessions, lost his physical health, lost the support of his wife. And Job is asking the question throughout the book, why is this happening? And his friends are clobbering him, saying, well, you must be some terrible sinner because bad things only happen to bad people. And of course, his friends were wrong about that. Bad things happen to everybody, good and bad. But in Job 38, after God listens to everybody's so-called wisdom and all the things that they have spewed forth, which is just a bunch of nonsense, God now says, it's my turn to speak. And in Job 38, verse 1, it says, "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me.'" Now you've been questioning me. You, mankind, have been questioning me, God. He said, now it's my turn. I'll question you, and you're going to answer me. "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched out the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Who laid its cornerstone? Verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Most commentators take that expression, sons of God, in the book of Job to be a reference to the angels. And in fact, if I'm not mistaken, and Dale, you can nod, the new NIV says angels. The angels of God shouted for joy. And so most scholars and commentators take the expression sons of God in the book of Job to be an allusion to angels. It's not always a reference to angels throughout the Bible, because Christians are also called sons of God in the Bible. But in the book of Job, it seems to suggest that these angels were there at creation. And so they were probably created by God before this physical world that we know of was created. The Bible also indicates that angels are higher than men, at least for a little while. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. I can see right now I'm going to have to step this up. I've got a lot of ground to cover in this lesson. Maybe I should have split this in two. But in Hebrews 2, verses 6 and 7, and again contrasting angels and Jesus Christ, he says, "But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet.'" Now, some translations say you've made him a little while lower than the angels. Other translations said you've made him a little lower than the angels. The reason for the difference is that the Greek word is a little vague. It could be a little piece lower than the angels, a little in status, or it could mean a little while, for a little bit of time lower than the angels. I think the context favors the ideal that it's for a little time lower than the angels, because we read on in verse 8, he says, starting in the middle part of verse 8, "For in that he put all things in subjection under him," that is under mankind, "he left nothing that is not put under him, but we do not yet see all things put under him." That seems to suggest the ideal of a time element. And so man right now is a little bit below the angels. The angels are above men in terms of rank, in terms of the created order of things. But angels, even though they are above men, are not objects of worship. "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve," the Bible says. In the book of Revelation chapter 22, after John had received his fantastic revelation from the Lord, he falls down before the feet of the angel. Remember that in Revelation 22, 8, 9, John said, "I fell down before the feet of the angel." The angel said, "No, don't do that. I'm just a fellow servant. You worship God." And so angels, even though they are above man, they are not objects of worship. And here's another thing, an interesting thing about angels. They have free will. We've been discussing that in our Bible study on Sunday nights, talking about the free will of mankind. Calvinism asserts that man doesn't have free will, but the Bible teaches otherwise. The Bible teaches that we have free will, and even the angels have free will. One verse that we'll show you here, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. And there's another one I'll just mention in passing, but I'll skip it for time constraints. It's Jude verse 6. They both teach the same thing. But in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, he says, "If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell," and the word hell there is not Gehenna, but Tartarus, the lowest pit of Hades is what that word means. "And God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." Angels sinned. Sin is an act of choice. Sin is not inherited. Sin is not a trait that you inherit from your parents. Sin is a choice that you make. And so the angels made a choice. Some angels, not all angels, but some angels made a choice. They exercised their free will. They violated the will of God and they sinned against Him, and He has reserved them in this place he calls Tartarus, translated as hell in most of our Bibles. Well, let's talk some interesting facts here about angels. You might be interested to know that there seems to be some ranks of angels. Don't know a whole lot about that, but I can show you a couple of things. Over in the book of Jude, we'll start there in verse 9. It mentions an archangel. It says in Jude 9, "Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but he said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" And so Michael is described as an archangel. And the word arch, the Greek word archon, means ruling. So there is a ruling angel. So you have angels beneath him, Michael is a ruling angel, and you have angels beneath him. And so you have this idea of a rank or a hierarchy set up. Don't know a whole lot about that, but the Bible does seem to suggest that there are hierarchies of angels. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, just by way of passing here, just to show you a little bit, perhaps, about these hierarchical structures among the angels. He's speaking here about the revelation of God's purpose, the eternal purpose in Christ, to save man in Christ Jesus. But in verse 10, he says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. Now here's the part we overlook. To the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. He's talking there about angelic beings. And so the church makes known the wisdom of God to the angelic beings. But he calls them principalities and powers. So we see some kind of a structure here, some kind of a hierarchy or rank. And you have Michael the archangel and perhaps others. Don't know a lot about that, but it does seem to suggest that there is a structure. The Bible also teaches that angels do not marry. Turn over to Luke chapter 20. Verses 34, 35, and 36. And I'm sorry if I'm going a little fast here, but I do have a lot of material that I want to cover this morning. Luke chapter 20, verse 34, Jesus answered and he said, and put this in context while you're turning there, Jesus has asked the question about marriage, and particularly with reference to the resurrection at the end of time. And Jesus said, the sons of this age, that is in this time period, in this world, they marry and are given in marriage. Men get married. And he said, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore. Why, Jesus? For they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. This clearly implies that angels do not marry. He said, when you get there, you're going to be like them. You're going to be equal to the angels. And so it implies that angels do not marry. And angels do not die. He says, neither shall they die anymore, being sons of the resurrection, being sons of God, he says. And so angels do not marry and angels do not die. Angels are spirit beings. Turn back to Hebrews 1, where we started. And we'll look at a couple of verses here. One verse was in the reading. Hebrews 1, verse 7. It says, of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So there we see that angels are spirit beings. And in verse 14, he says it again, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? And so angels basically are spirit beings. Now, that said, there are times when angels appear as men. There's an example of this in Genesis 19, where the angels appeared to Abraham and spoke to him. And they clearly appeared as men because you remember that's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, where the homosexual community came out and said, bring those men out here that we might know them. But we know that those men, as they're described, were heavenly angels because they had miraculous powers. They were able to strike those homosexuals blind. They were able to do things with Lot and his family to try and get them out of the city. And so those were heavenly angels, but they made an appearance as men. And that kind of brings me to my next point here. Did you know? And this kind of goes contrary to popular opinion. Usually when you see pictures of angels, and I don't know how an artist ever got an angel to sit still long enough to paint a picture of him. But I just wanted to see if you were listening. But a lot of times you'll see angels painted as women. In the Bible, the angels are never, ever pictured as women. They are always pictured in the masculine. And in fact, the word angel is a masculine word. They are always pictured when they reveal themselves in the masculine. And if they take on human form, they always take on the form of men and not women. Furthermore, there's nothing said in the Bible about halos around the head of an angel. Yet we see that in the artist's rendition, a woman with a halo and wings. And the Bible does not teach that angels have wings either. It doesn't say that. Someone says, well, what about the angel that flew in Revelation 14? My answer to that is, and I'm still seeing if you're listening, you ever seen Superman? He flies, but he doesn't have any wings, does he? And so just because you see an angel fly or read of an angel flying in the Bible, that does not mean that they have wings. Now, I will add this little adjustment to what I just said. It is possible, and this is a matter of speculation here, if we call cherubim and seraphim angels, and that's a big if, A lot of times that's just assumed that cherubim are angels. Well, I don't know where you make that connection. Maybe they are, and maybe they're not. But certainly cherubim have wings, and seraphim have wings. The cherubim, remember, there was an image of cherubim overshadowing the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, and they stretched out their wings and they faced each other. And so if we say that cherubim are angels, then yes, that class of angels has wings. Or if we say that seraphim are angels, and again, that's an assumption. There's no clear connection. Maybe they are and maybe they aren't. But seraphim have wings. In Isaiah chapter 6, for example, Isaiah saw a vision of God's throne, and there were seraphim flying around, and they had six wings, it says. With two, he covered his eyes. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And so if cherubim and seraphim are angels, then that class of angels have wings. But short of that, the Bible does not reveal that angels have wings. These artist renditions that have come down to us through the years are just that, the imaginations of an artist. The truth of the matter is, I don't know what an angel looks like because I have never seen one. And I'd say it's a pretty good chance you have never seen one either. What are the basic functions of angels? Well, I think the basic function is suggested by their name, messenger. That's what the word angel means, and that suggests their basic function. It's kind of like the word overseer. Well, his basic function is to oversee. The word deacon, which means servant, his basic function is to serve. The word preacher is someone who heralds God's word, so that's his basic function. And the word angel simply means messenger. That's their basic function. Turn over to Luke chapter 1. And I'm just citing this passage to illustrate that basic function as message bearers. Here is an angel, Gabriel, he's named, according to the scripture, giving a message to Elizabeth, or to Mary, I'm sorry. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Meaning, I have not been intimate with a man. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you, and therefore that Holy One who is to be born shall be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month of her who was called barren." And so we see when we read these verses that angels delivered messages. In this particular case, the angel Gabriel was delivering a message to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and explaining to her that she would give birth to the Son of God. And so they are messengers of God. Now I would suggest to you that that function has ceased. Don't expect an angel to appear to you with a message from God. Well, why do you say that, Lanny? Because God has spoken. Everything God has to say has been said. And it's in this little book we call the Bible. Prove it, Lanny. Turn over to Jude, verse 3. In Jude, verse 3, Jude says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, Jude basically saying, I was going to write about one thing, the common salvation, but I had to change my subject matter, and I found it necessary to write about contending for the faith. But notice what he says about that faith. The faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The Greek word translated once for all signifies, and I'm quoting from W.E. Vine now, who's a Greek scholar, that which is of perpetual validity, not requiring repetition. In other words, it has been said. It has been delivered once for all and forever. The message is here. There is no more messages from heaven. There is no more message from God. It is here in this book. And if it's not in this book, it's not God's message. Mark it down. That's why the Book of Mormon is not God's message. That's why the Quran is not God's message. That's why the teachings of Buddha is not God's message. This is God's message, once for all and forever delivered. And so there are no messengers, angels, delivering messages from God today. That activity has ceased. That's why I said earlier, I doubt seriously that you've ever seen an angel. In the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul says it this way. And notice carefully how he mentions the angels. He says, even if we, and the we there is the apostles, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so I now say again, for emphasis, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we have received, let him be accursed. Notice he says, even an angel. He said, I don't care if it's an angel. Now that's important. That's exactly how the Book of Mormon claims to have been brought to us. If you've seen those commercials on TV, another testament of Jesus Christ, the Book of Mormon, we'll send it to you. There is no other testament of Jesus Christ. But if you look into the testimony of Mormonism, Joseph Smith claims that an angel named Moroni appeared to him and gave him the directions to these golden plates. And from those golden plates was translated the Book of Mormon. And so we have, according to their theology, another testament of Jesus Christ. And I'm saying to you, it's as false as it can be. There is no other testament of Jesus Christ. There are no angels giving messages today. Paul says, I don't care who it is, preacher, elder, angel from heaven. If he says anything other than what's already been written, it's false. Don't buy into it. Don't believe it. Angels are also described as ministering spirits. We read that in Hebrews 1, verse 14. And so they do things for the Lord. An example, and if we had more time, I'd turn to it, but you can write it down and look at it. An example of this in Acts 12, when Peter was in prison. And the Lord sent an angel, if you'll recall there, Acts 12, verses 5 through 11, if I recall the verses. And the Lord sent an angel, and the angel woke Peter up from his sleep and led Peter out of the jail. The door, the prison gate just swung open on its own and led Peter out. So he had not just a message, but he did something. He helped get him out of jail. And as soon as Peter was clear of the jail, the angel disappeared. And so they're ministering spirits. Now, is there such thing as a guardian angel? The Bible is not real clear on this. There may well be, but we don't know. Let me give you one verse here, and we'll talk about a couple of others very quickly. But in Psalms chapter 34, I think that's right. Yeah, Psalms 34. This is probably one of the strongest passages I found on the whole issue of guardian angels, much stronger than some of the others that people allude to. In Psalms 34, verse 7, it says, the angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them. Now that's probably as close as you're going to get right there to a guardian angel passage. And so it does seem to suggest that they watch over and protect us. But what you have to be careful of here is getting into a realm of subjectivism where everything is interpreted through your feelings. Whoo! Had a close call there. Almost wrecked my car. Must have been an angel. Must have been an angel looking out for me. We start down that path and everything you see is an angel. Everything that happens to you, well, it must have been my guardian angel watching out for me. And it leads you down a subjective path. And quite frankly, trust me on this, it leads you away from the Word of God. Because suddenly everything is interpreted through your feelings instead of through the Scripture. It leads you down a path of subjectivism. And so we have to be very careful. There may well be guardian angels, but the Scripture is not real clear about this. Now, a couple of passages, sorry for my superficiality here, but time constraints make my comments brief. But Hebrews 13:2, it says, do not be neglectful to entertain strangers, for some have entertained angels unawares. And people will cite that and say, looky there, angels are still among us. Well, that's not really what the passage says. He says, do not be neglectful to entertain strangers. Not angels. He says strangers. And then, well, tell us why. For some have entertained angels unawares. He didn't say you will entertain angels unawares. That's not what he said. He said some have in the past. And the point is, you never know who you might be helping. That's the point of the passage. And so you're pushing it a little bit when you say that you might be having an angel knock at your door for supper some night. That's a little bit of a push. And then the other passage that comes up in Matthew 18, verse 10, lot of times people cite that as guardian angels for children, but I don't know about that. In Matthew 18, verse 10, read the passage very carefully. He says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father." Those angels aren't standing watch over the children, as is sometimes asserted. Those angels are in heaven, and they're looking at the Father. And so my take on this passage would be more to the liking that if you hurt one of these little ones, the angels will report it to God. You will not get by with it. So take heed that you do not despise one. This is not talking about angels on earth watching over little children, as is sometimes asserted, but these angels are in heaven, and these angels are looking at the face of God. And so I realize those are perhaps superficial comments, but because of time constraints, we can't delve into it too deeply. But let's talk one more point here. Modern day angelic activity. All this has been kind of leading up to that. I would suggest some things that we can know concretely about this. First of all, the angels still rejoice over one sinner who repents. There's no doubt in my mind about that. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus spoke of this. He told three parables in Luke 15, all dealing with lost things. There was the lost coin, and there was the lost sheep, and then there was the two lost sons. We sometimes focus on the one. We call him the prodigal son, but there were actually two lost sons in that parable, if you read it very carefully. But in Luke 15, verse 7, Jesus said, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." And if you need a little clarity on what that means, look at verse 10. "Likewise I tell you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So I believe angels still do that. I believe when someone comes to repentance, I believe heaven is rejoicing. God rejoices. The Father, the Son, the Spirit rejoices. The angels rejoice. I think that still goes on. That's modern-day angelic activity. In the book of Revelation, chapter 5, I believe this still goes on. Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. This is a image that John has of heaven. He was called up into heaven in a vision so that he could see what was going on up there. And in verse 11, he says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne." This is the throne of God. "The living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. Thousands upon thousands." That's another thing you learn about angels. There are thousands upon thousands of angels, many of them. "And they are all saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" I believe the angels are still up there singing that song. I believe that's modern-day angelic activity. Furthermore, when you die, the Bible teaches that your body is buried in a grave, but your spirit continues to live on, and your spirit is carried away to a place called Hades. In Luke chapter 16, we see an instance of this in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Both of these individuals went to Hades, one in a place of comfort, identified as Abraham's bosom, the other one in a place of torment. Separating those two individuals was a great gulf or a great chasm, and you can read about that all in verses 19 through 31. But in particular, I want you to see verse 22. It says, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom." I would imagine that's still going on, because when I die, I'm not sure I'm going to know how to get there. And so there's going to be an angel to get me there. He's going to carry me to that place of rest, as it's described here, the bosom of Abraham. And then we know this, that angels will return with Jesus at the end of time to help him in the judgment. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells the parable of the tares among the wheat. And as he's giving the interpretation of that parable in verses 40, 41, and 42, he says this, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." So just as an angel will carry some to the bosom of Abraham, angels will cast some into the furnace of fire. They will gather them out of His kingdom, all the things that offend and practice lawlessness, and they will cast them into the furnace of fire where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. In the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, another passage that deals with the same subject matter here. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 8, the second coming of Jesus, the judgment day. It says, to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. And there's another little tidbit about angels we could throw in. Some angels are very strong and powerful. There are mighty angels. And so the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are things that I know for certain that are talking about modern day activities. Angels rejoice over the repentance of sinners. Angels praise God in heaven even to this day. Angels will carry the dead to the Hadean world, and angels will be involved in the final judgment. I know those things, not because I felt it, not because I saw a vision, but because I read it in the book of God. And so the whole lesson is basically designed to help us to keep focused here. When we get into these things, there is a spiritual realm out there. And part of that spiritual realm is made up of angels. I've never seen an angel, but I believe in them because they're revealed in the Word of God. But I know this, that the only safe conclusions that I can draw about angels or Satan or the demons, which we'll be talking about tonight, the only safe conclusions that I can draw are not going to come from my feelings or my experiences. They're going to come from the pages of this book. And that brings me right to the invitation. If you are here this morning and you're not a child of God, first of all, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're not somewhere else where they might not tell you the truth about the matter. There are people today who call themselves preachers. And they'll tell you things like, oh, you don't have to be baptized. You don't have to do anything. Just believe in the Lord. Well, I'm here to tell you that's the devil's lie. That's simply not true. The Bible teaches differently. And the only thing we can know about salvation, just as surely as the only thing we know about angels, the only thing we know about salvation will come out of this book. And Jesus said, first of all, except ye believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You must believe that He died for your sins and is resurrected. You must believe that He's sitting at the right hand of the Father as King of kings and Lord of lords. You don't believe that, you can't go to heaven. Sorry. You cannot go to heaven if you don't believe that. Secondly, you must repent of your sins. Jesus said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Luke 13, verse 3. A lot of people today are being told you can just believe in Jesus and keep right on sinning. It doesn't make any difference because God loves you and God will overlook it. The Bible doesn't teach it. If you don't repent of your sins, and that means I'm sorry I've done them, I'm going to stop doing them, and I'm going to start doing the right thing. If you don't repent of your sins, you can't go to heaven. Next thing you got to do is confess your faith. As the eunuch did in Acts 8, 37. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the next thing you've got to do, and yes, this is in the Bible too, you're going to have to be baptized in water. And if you've not been baptized in water, you can't go to heaven until that's done. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That must be done. That's why we have made preparations for that. Behind me is a tank of water, warm water, clean water. And in these rooms on either side of me are garments that you can change into so that you won't even get your Sunday clothes wet. We make it just as convenient as we can. We're ready for you. The Lord has done His part. He has sent His Son to die. He has revealed His Word. And now it's up to you to do your part. After we bury you in baptism, it doesn't stop there. You've got to rise out of that watery grave and walk in newness of life. Romans 6 and verse 4. You've got to live the Christian life. You can't just talk the talk. You've got to walk the walk. So if you're here this morning, subject to that invitation, don't stand on what some preacher tells you. Stand on the Word of God. Do what it says. And if we can aid you, come right now while we stand and sing.